hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have entered Great Lent. A few days ago, we observed Clean Monday. We sweep away debris and clutter that have accumulated throughout the year. This sweeping and clearing away is the meaning of the Greek word soteria, which stands behind our English word salvation. In the early days of the American colonies and later republic, this clutter removal day was observed annually as a social ritual. New wooden spoons and bowls were distributed to symbolize making a new start. The old and tattered from each home was carried out and thrown on a bonfire in the town square. This day was known as the busk, a word related to bush, pointing to the bonfire, suggesting the spindly woody material that kindled it. That is a fiery bush lay at the heart of this ritual, a fiery bush whose message was, the old life ends, a new life begins, as we read about Moses in the epistle lesson. A new life begins. Incipit vita nuova, Dante wrote. Here begins new life, which in turn points back to the ancient Hebrew thought world. Moses' life was choked with clutter. He was raised as a prince of mighty Egypt. But then he was called away from privilege, luxury, and all its clutter. And in the wilderness to which he was called, he encountered a fiery bush. Before this encounter, people called him unlikely. The stutterer, the stammerer. After his encounter with divine fire, the towering figure of Moses emerged. Do you know the tale of the young man born with a silver spoon in his mouth? Or the little girl who was raised to believe she is a princess? You see, people who did not depart from clutter. Everything in life is handed to them. They need strive for nothing. You know how the story ends. Theirs is the case of arrested development. And their later years are not pretty ones, for they will have become grotesques of the competent, balanced, even magnificent people they might have been. You know the signs of this shallowness, petulance, impatience, overhasty judgment, thin-skinned, egotistical, ill-equipped to live in the world, in any world. The purpose of demand and struggle in God's design is that we should bloom and grow into the noble creatures lying just below the surface in every one of us, that the gifts God has given us be summoned into the daylight where they flourish and develop. Through all of this demand, this fire, our inborn vocations are revealed, and we come to full stature. The word vocation is from the Latin vocare, to call. Ours is a calling, God. And our vocation is God's intention for us. I do not mean job or career, but rather our role in God's great design. You know that Wallace Stevens was a banker related to insurance, as well as being one of the greatest poets of the 20th century. T.S. Eliot also worked in an insurance office, apart from being one of the greatest poets of the 20th century. I do not mean a job or a career. And unless we play our role, God's work goes undone. How far the kingdom of heaven was advanced in T.S. Eliot's poem, The Quartets. God's work goes undone within the sphere around each of us as we travel the globe. And we never become the expansive creatures that God imagined when he made each one of us. I beg pardon for this anecdote. But you see, I must confine myself to what I actually know. I only present facts. And examples are from the life I have actually seen with my own eyes, else our postings do not ring true, they ring false. And I cannot dwell on myself. Even I would quickly become offended by that. I knew a Franciscan nun who was a modest and unassuming creature. She deferred to others. I believe as a girl, people referred to her as Little Dove. She was always the last to speak. She sat quietly at the table. She never disagreed with others, at least not vocally. I do not believe I've seen her do that in the whole time I've known her. And I've never seen her say an unkind word. She went about her quiet life of prayer in the wee hours, far from the sight of public notice. Absolutely faithful. I suppose most people called her retiring or even shy. But then something happened. A demand was made on her life. Among these demands, a nascent ministry was placed in her hands, a large health clinic to be constructed, an institute of epidemiology to be founded, a staff to be hired in the uneducated fourth world. Then there would be a school to establish, a nutrition program to inaugurate, a ministry begun for clothing people dressed in rags. And then far again from the sight of all, after Mass on Sunday, she would go from hovel to hovel, trying to distribute encouragement and little favors. In her quiet way, she recruited others to help her. In time, a very wealthy man noticed this competency. That word is impoverished. This marvel of a humble woman doing mighty works. And in this chaste and blameless life, he placed his trust and presented her with a check for $1 million, worth about $2 million today. He had only one requirement, that she would oversee the work this money could do herself. You see, he didn't trust anybody else. Truly, when I served in the fourth world, I found myself surrounded with one scam after another, orphanages that did not exist, programs for feeding the poor children that did not exist. The man who founded a ministry I worked for was accosted in an airport by another man who asked him for money to support his work, and the con man showed this man pictures of his own ministry. We do wise not to trust. But this man saw with his own eyes one who could be trusted. She accepted this check and she built another institution, an imposing center of hope to safeguard women who are so much at risk in this world, in the primitive world, during pregnancy and early child rearing. As the years passed, she developed the largest NGO in Southwest Haiti, along with the help of the others she recruited. And along the way, this principal lifeline within the expansive sphere of her life would mean countless other demands flooding in. And she rose to these many occasions. And through this, God formed her into full stature, what he saw in her when she was conceived. You see, this is the way with vocation. This is God's purpose with vocation. When we answer God's call, everything changes. His holy fire burns down our whole worlds. New life begins, often dominating our every minute and hour. It is a fact that this Franciscan nun slept only three or four hours a night, then cheerfully responded to every emergent need. I don't believe I ever heard her complain, and she never appeared to be exhausted. When you fast, wash your face and anoint yourself, that men not see your fasting. Without question, her former world had been burned to the ground. No husband, no children, no place of honor in the public village. And where that life that never was stood, God's holy fire of compassion, of mercy, and of providence shone brightly. God is constantly scanning the earth for the ones he can trust, who will be faithful, who will endure to the end. And when he finds these acceptable instruments, he exercises them beyond what they thought possible. And we must never forget that the gifts within us do not belong to us. They belong to God. He knows what they can do. He has already built the sufficient engine, and then he will provide all that is needed. But we must step into it. I knew a former parishioner of mine said, Father, I pray every day that God will do this and that. And where do you pray, madam? In my easy chair. Do you not go out and attempt to do these things? No, I trust in God. But you see, God will not guide your wagon unless you roll it down the road. We often pray the gospel prayer, O God, without you we can do nothing. How sobering then to realize that without us, he can do nothing. He will not take over the reins of this world or even of a single life. He is not a mere puppet master. He is not an MIT student who constructs programmed robots. He has given us our freedom, and he must abide by that inviolable gift. Yes, of course he supplies unseen assistance. But God's work to bring about a godly world is mainly up to us. And when her work was done, she packed all that she owned in one suitcase and prepared for the quiet ride to the airport in the early morning hours. But as the car slipped out of the campus, which she had built, a police escort was waiting. Multitudes had turned out to say, thank you. Along the route, people thronged to see her, weeping as she passed by, and everywhere hearts knowing that a saint of God had touched their lives with goodness, simple virtue, and yes, holiness. All of this had grown from a little seed. The seed no larger than a mustard seed, which was the demand that she accept an assignment. But this seed would receive the warm sun of God's call, of his demands, stirring it to sprout. And it would receive God's nourishing rains, bringing it to full stature. Is not this the way with all the human creation? Our lives in God's sight lie sleeping within us. It is only our response to God's call and trusting in that which stirs us to life. Without question, ours is a calling, God. If you are a human and you were born into the world, then you may depend upon the fact that God is calling you even now. As you hear these words, our part is to attune ourselves to this call, that we not miss it. We must ponder the stories unfolding around us, its many and varied characters, its different settings, and its plots and subplots, which we unceremoniously call life. Some of us living in the trance of sleep consider life to be random. But we awaken when we read our own lives and the world around us as literature, having spiritual significance, having a moral, and seen against the backdrop of final judgment, all three of which are undisputably present. Indisputably. God will commonly intrude with his use of timing, which we call coincidences, which C.S. Lewis called God incidences. For as the Son has told us, the Father is the master of all timings, Matthew 24:36. Echoing themes will appear, and soon a coherent story will emerge, where only recently we saw a mishmash of undifferentiated details. The first question, of course, is, what is our calling? First, God calls us to himself. Isn't that what we see in the gospel lesson today? He wants us to know him. The greatest earthly miracle is that God has willed to reveal himself to us. He has revealed his nature, his creative powers, his love of beauty, his marvel of making in the creation he has laid all around us. We have spent untold trillions of dollars shot into space only to discover what we already knew. Our beautiful planet Earth, breathtaking, is unique in all the universe. But above all, he has revealed himself in his Son, the character, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the great protagonist of all stories. Almighty and omnipotent God actually entered our life world as one of us, frail, vulnerable, human. People actually met him. It brings tears to my eyes to picture this. And spoke with him and loved him and received his love. And we have been bequeathed the most precious heirloom of these stories, which we call the Holy Gospels. Other scriptures surrounding these four books are illuminated by that central brilliance. All of this is to say that our first calling, our primary vocation, no matter what else we do, is to meditate on these holy scriptures. We are called to ponder. The scriptures themselves insist on this sacred obligation. Our teacher, Jesus, has placed stories before us, enjoining us to ruminate over them, to reread them, and to meditate on them some more. In a lifetime of these meditations, I have discovered that these mysterious books are bottomless pools, which I shall never fully plumb. Nonetheless, we must underline sentences and circle words and write notes in the margins. We must compose essays, a word that means attempt, to make them coherent in our minds, to make them real within ourselves. We must memorize as much as we can. Certainly our love for them will secure many passages to memory, just as the love-struck man or woman fills his life with pictures of the beloved. Jesus explains that in his teachings, mysteries are set before us. Kings and sages of history long to know them, Matthew 13:11. St. Paul reveals that the scriptures are oracles placed in our midst, Romans 3:2, Hebrews 5:12. We are to be stewards of God's mysteries, 1 Corinthians 4:1. One of my teachers at Yale, Laman Sana, walked into Marquand Chapel, an imposing building built high on a hill on Prospect Street. And he saw students slouched back in their pews with their feet resting on the book racks before them in the rainy season of spring. He dislodged a Bible from one of these racks, covered with mud and footprints. And he said, "This is the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and you trample it under your feet. In my country of origin, people die for this book." My brothers and sisters, if we do not reverence the Holy Scriptures, if we do not hear every word proceeding from these holy passages, understanding them to be a sacred oracle, a divine mystery, God's own fire, then we discount it and in that sense trample it under our feet. During this great Lent of 2023, I propose that we bow before God's call. I propose that we read and contemplate the lectionary pages appointed for us with a sense of new godly fear and awe. Let us read and reread and discern and ponder and understand its deepest depths, though they will always elude us. What shall become of us or the world if we give ourselves over to this daily occupation? Remember, the kingdom of heaven comes about through each one of us. To become the intimate familiar with these books is to become the familiar of the Lord Jesus. Alternatively, quote, "ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ," unquote, exhorted the Latin father, St. Jerome. Our reading this week is the gospel passage par excellence concerning vocation. It is the theologian St. John's account of God calling his earthly disciples. The telos, the blueprint with each one of these men, is that he is an apostle to be sent into the world. The scene before us, therefore, is global. These men are called eventually to establish God's church to the ends of the earth. Mark 16:15. The scope of this same reading is also cosmic. For immediately preceding these words, John the Baptist says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Indeed, our reading this morning is only 40 verses or so into the celestial first chapter of St. John's Gospel, which is self-consciously patterned on Genesis 1, whose matter is the marriage of heaven and earth. This is the setting with which we must reckon from the furthest reaches of galaxies, thence to God's Son walking amongst the human characters of our story, thence to the entire eastern shore of the Mediterranean, which St. Peter's referring to John's baptism likened to a second flood engulfing the whole Levant, thence to calling the disciples who will eventually be called out, back out to worldwide apostolates. Do you see the funneling effect of the evangelist's narrative construction? The gradual zooming in from galaxies down to a particular town, slowly bringing to pinpoint our scene today in Capernaum, on the northern shore of Lake Gennesaret. There the Lord of heaven and earth stands, calling local boys, as it were, to become future apostles. A sense of place pervades these opening verses of St. John's Gospel. Our passage this morning bristles with place names. Quote, the following day Jesus went to Galilee, John 1:43. We surmise this is all taking place in Capernaum, a small city or a large town on the coast. In the sentence after that, we hear Bethsaida under the Tetrarchy of Philip. In the sentence after that, Nazareth. When Jesus sees Nathanael, he greets him as a Israelite. Why Galilee? Certainly we hear good-natured jesting, depreciating Nazareth in the context of the greater coastal towns, Bethsaida and Capernaum. But aren't such rivalries, isn't such jostling, the very stuff of regionalism? My high school was also situated in a coastal town. In that same jesting spirit, we referred to our inland counterparts as a bunch of farmers. They returned the favor, calling us a bunch of clam diggers. In this, we affirmed our region in the shadow of North Jersey and its nearby empire, New York, which we never spoke about. In this exchange among the disciples, the elephant in the room is their New York, Jerusalem. Once closely allied to the Mesopotamian Empire, whose customs it continues to follow, and whose language it continues to speak, Aramaic. But in our scene to the far north, this all falls down out of sight into the pools of silence. Of greatest significance in the rising action of the narrative, Nathanael exclaims, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He does not say, you are the King of the Jews. King of the Jews? That would be unthinkable. For in the minds of Israelites, who are without deceit, John 1:47, the Son of God could only come out of the tradition of the patriarchs, out of the ancient Hebrew tradition, and never out of the culture of Mesopotamian hybrid religion, which in their minds is the heart of darkness and deceit. Are they not presenting to the world the counterfeit? The religion of their invention? Here is an Israelite without guile, is Jesus' statement when he sees Nathanael. He is surrounded by those sincere, searching young men who, like all young men, yearn for the sincere, the real, the authentic. And wasn't that true of all of us as teenagers? We hated hypocrisy. We hated phoniness. We wanted only the authentic. As we considered last year on the first Sunday in Lent, the calling of the disciples is a northern kingdom affair. Apart from Judas, whose name signifies Judah in its religion, Judaism, the disciples are all from the region of historical Israel. The towns and districts in our lesson read out like posters at a political convention, a gathering of Israel. To carry this metaphor a little further, let us ask, what are the planks of the party platform? They are these. Jesus was not a Jew. Jesus rejected the temple teachings, the temple authorities' banning talk of angels, and the resurrection, which St. Paul featured in his words today. At the time of Jesus' birth, Judaism was not an ancient religion, now being traced to the first century BC, yes, on the eve of the birth of the Son of God. The scriptures of Judaism were still being written and revised in the centuries leading up to Jesus' birth and following his death. Our God, whom Jesus reveals, we are to become one, John 17:21, is fundamentally different from the God taught at the temple and its synagogues. The Levant comprised many religious groups, certainly within the historical tradition of the Hebrews, but including also pagan religions, which you will see scattered all throughout the Holy Land today. In the ruin of temples and sacred caves, we do not say that a revolution was being hatched at this little convention in Capernaum, for that would imply something new. What Jesus announces, rather, is something ancient and long awaited, the restoration of the spiritual house of Israel, the religion revealed by his father to the patriarchs, and a world superabundantly overflowing with the kingdom of God. And everyone present knew what he meant when Jesus said, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You shall see heaven open and angels descending upon the Son of Man. The apostles were the Son of Man, were the sons of man. We are the sons and daughters of man. What Jesus announces here is the turning point of human history involving everybody. And nothing ever after will ever be the same again, for our vocation has just been announced. God's invitation has been extended, as it was to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and as we heard this morning, to Moses, who also, to Abraham, to Moses, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who also saw heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. God has invited us. He has called us. And our vocations lay directly in front of us, as they were laid before Jacob, who was called to strive with an angel until dawn. Let us strive. Let us wrestle with an angel in the darkness of the night. For this is the task with which God has charged us. Please join us next week as we strive together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.